Jumping through quite a few verses of Titus. We've been looking through Titus and looking for these beautiful little gems of the nature of Jesus that define us as a local church, that make up who we are and who we are meant to be. And it's been so incredible to look at Jesus through the lens of Titus and let it challenge our lives. And so today we're going to look at a recurring theme that actually happens right through the book. So we're going to look at a few verses, just some snippets out of them. Titus 2 verse 7 says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." And then in 2:13 it says, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Titus 3 verse 1 says, "To be obedient and to be ready for every good work." And Titus 3 verse 14 says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." We've been looking at a lot of characteristics that are about who we are meant to be. But this, who we are meant to be, has a lot to do with what we are meant to do. And we are primarily to be like Jesus. But when we are like Jesus, we find that we do like Jesus. And today we're going to look at this. It obviously came out very, very clearly. And we're called to be a people who are zealously devoted to good works. And Christianity is an act of faith. It's a faith that motivates us to make a difference in the world that God has put us. And once again, as in all things, this comes from the heart of God. It comes from who God is. And the goodness, the good works that we are called to do, come out of the person of God. And if you go back to an expanded section of one of those quotes, Titus 2 verse 3 verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves who were once foolish and disobedient, led astray all over the place, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others." Can you see that situation in the world around us? "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and by the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Say this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And isn't that just such a beautiful picture of who we are, what we were, and then what God did for us to make us who we are. And we were hopelessly enslaved by sin, following the desires of ourself, our sinful self, and the passions of the flesh. And then God intervened out of his goodness and his loving kindness, not because of any goodness of our own. God burst into our world. He intervened and he came to make a difference. He came after us and he rescued us from that purposeless life, that directionless life. It wasn't totally directionless. It had a destiny. Our destiny was hell. Our destiny was separation from God. And he completely redirected us. And we've looked at the goodness of God when we studied the quality of a lover of good. We looked at this before, but we'll just touch on it again. One of the most beautiful passages in Acts 10 verse 38, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus was the perfect expression of God's goodness. And he went around in his ministry, he brought grace to the world. Wherever he went, he brought grace, he brought love, he brought mercy, he brought healing to whatever was broken. He brought freedom to anyone who was in captivity. And that was how the divine love nature, the goodness of God, was most clearly expressed in the world, through the ministry of Jesus. And what Jesus did was he destroyed the works of the enemy. What the devil does is the antithesis. He is the antithesis. He is the exact opposite of who God is And what he does is the exact opposite of what God does. And when you start to do what God do, you're going to find yourself in opposition to the opponent, to the adversary. But you will find yourself destroying his works. Because God has as he anointed Jesus, he has anointed us to destroy the works of the enemy. John 10 verse 10 says this, "The thief comes to steal, to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This again contrasts the activity of Satan and the action of Jesus Christ. Where there is loss and death and destruction, that is the work of the devil. Where there is life, salvation, uplifting, healing, blessing, abundance, joy, freedom, all the adjectives that you can think of that are good, that's what Jesus came to do, and that's what Jesus does. If you've read, I don't know if any of you would have read The Voyage to Venus. It's one of C.S. Lewis's Christian science fiction trilogy, and it's about the planet Venus. And on the planet Venus, Adam and Eve of Venus have just been created, so it's a metaphor. But the devil has come into Venus to try and tempt Adam and Eve to disobey God. And the hero of earlier stories is a human, and he's come into this world, and he walks around this beautiful world. It's just perfect. There's no thorn. There's no insects that bite you. You lie down on the grass and it's just this lovely warm. Every fruit that you bite, it's just an explosion of most unimaginable flavor. It's this perfect world, and he's walking along, and then he sees this thing, and it's like the way it's described is he's just jarred by the horror. And then these little frog creatures that he'd seen walking around, and he found them, and the devil character had taken his nail and just sort of ripped the skin off these frogs, and they were dying and bleeding and suffering. And he realized that the devil had done that just out of his cruelty. It was just, he just sat there and he ripped these things apart just out of his cruelty, and it was so jarring because it was so out of place in this perfect, sinless world. And we live in a world where we see that cruelty on a daily basis. The media is full of it, and we've got to be so careful that we don't just become jaded by it, that we don't just accept it as the status quo, that the ugliness that we see comes out of the bitter, ugly, cruel soul of the devil. But it doesn't have a place in God's plan. It doesn't have a place in God's kingdom. And we know the old saying, all that is necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. And we want to be a people of activity. We want to be a people who are motivated to do good works. And Jesus Christ did not do nothing. He came to put right all that ugly, broken cruelty with the power of his redemption and his work on the cross. The devil came to steal. Jesus came to restore. The devil came to kill. Jesus came to resurrect to new life. The devil came to destroy, and Jesus came to heal and to mend and to make whole. And we are the recipients of that goodness. And at the same time, we are the recipients of the mission to spread that goodness, to stand up against the status quo and make a difference in our world. The other term there is that we looked at in that Titus text is that talked of the loving kindness of God. If you look at that in the Greek, you'll recognize that word. It's philanthropia. Philanthropia is we get the English word philanthropy from it. And it means philos, to love, and anthropos, people. It means benevolence and kindness. Isn't it so stunning that God is a God who loves people? He made us in his image, but we rebelled against that. We told him we weren't interested in his love and his ways. And we all went our own way. But he loves people. No matter how messed up, no matter how broken, no matter how gender dysphoric, no matter how fallen in sin, no matter what their persuasion or their color or even their religion, God loves people. And because of the philanthropia of God, he came after us to rescue us, to fix the mess. He said no to the suffering and the pain that fills our world. That's why we love Him. That's why we serve Him. That's why we sing worship to a beautiful God. He is a God who loves people. And when we were the worst of sinners, His goodness and His loving kindness, His philanthropy came after us to save us and to rescue us. John 3:16. It's almost cliche, but what a powerful scripture. We maybe don't say it enough. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wow. That's the great rescue mission of God. We must never get tired of it. That's the eternal blessing of an incredible inheritance of abundant eternal life in God's presence. And that's an expression of God's goodness towards us and His loving kindness, His philanthropia. And it's as huge as an eternal pardon and an invitation into His presence. And it's as small as meeting the tiniest of needs. That's how God expresses His love for us. The other place that this word philanthropia is used is in the book of Acts. Very interestingly, the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 1, and it says, after we were brought safely through, when we learned that the island was called Malta, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. This was after the shipwreck that Paul was in, where the guys nearly drowned, and they came in out of the cold Mediterranean, and I think it was in autumn, and the people of this island, Malta, they showed philanthropia. They understood the vulnerability of people who had been exposed in an icy ocean, that they were cold and that they could die just because for the need of body temperature. And their philanthropia was just to make a fire, was to welcome them. Something as small as that, the basic needs of humans. And our needs are small and our needs are complex. But the philanthropia of God in our hearts seeks to meet those needs. Anthropos are vulnerable and they need to be helped. Acts 28 verse 10 goes on to say this, and they honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. And here again is that idea of meeting the need that people are in places where people are lacking, where people are hurting. That ties in beautifully with our Titus passage, Titus 3 verse 12. I'm just expanding that one a little bit. And it says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollo on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This just ties in so beautifully. He says we've got to learn to meet those urgent needs where there is suffering, where there is pain, where there is lack, where there's something distorted and broken and torn by the devil. The people carrying the anthropia of God in their hearts are the agents to go in there and say, no, stop. There's something different here. There's a solution to the worst of problems. There is healing and there is life. But I like what this says. It says we need to learn to be devoted. And that's something that takes a sensitivity and an observance. It's a process where we become alert to what's going on around us. And I want us to watch a little video clip at this point, and then I'll just unpack a little bit.
I'll never forget the very first time when I thought, man, this is it. My job and my Bible study could actually make a difference. It was late one night, and I was completing my final haircut on a young man named Liam. Now, I remember Liam coming in, you know, a bit nervous, a bit scared. I mean, I would be too, walking into someone's backyard, in the hood, into the shed for a haircut. But me and Liam, we connected on a deep level, especially over our fathers loving the alcohol. And as I always did, after the completion of a haircut, I showed my client Liam his hair in the mirror, with another smaller mirror behind him, using the reflection. And I remember Liam looking up and staring into that mirror for the longest time. And then he just started to cry. And I asked him what was going on. And he said that he had planned for this haircut to be his last haircut. As in this haircut was the haircut for his funeral after he would take his own life. And my heart just dropped. And I just grabbed him, hugged him, and cried with him. Thankfully, after our talk, Liam decided not to go ahead. But I remember him walking out of my shed, turning around and saying to me in the most vulnerable voice, "Thank you so much, bro, for seeing me tonight." And in my heart, I knew he wasn't talking about fitting him in for a haircut. This was when I knew that my job as a barber in my garden shed was more than just a place where people could come and get a good haircut. It was a place where people could come and start to heal.
That's a TED talk a guy called Matt Brown did. I understand that he's a Christian, I'm not sure, but what really struck me there was that young man who said, "Thank you for seeing me." And he didn't mean, as he said, having an appointment for me. It was for seeing my pain, seeing where I was at. And we need to be a people who see the pain and suffering around us, see beneath the masks, and to be able to give, to be that place where people can be seen and where people can be heard, and they can start to unpack and they can start to heal. And I also just love the creativity of this, that the barbershop has become that place for engagement. And our workplaces, our family tables, what, there are so many places where if we're alert, if we're willing to learn to be devoted to good works, listening to the sighs of those who are hurting around us and listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, of the God of philanthropia in our hearts, that anywhere can become a place of healing. And our nation is hurting. And the nations are hurting. Who's going to do something about it? But us. And who should be? There are other people doing it. But we should be leading the field. There's not always a manual. And it takes relational interacting with those who are hurting to be able to help them. And that means vulnerability. And Henry Nouwen says this. He said, "Who can save a child from a burning house without taking the risk of being hurt by the flames? And who can listen to a story of loneliness and despair without taking the risk of experiencing similar pains in his own heart or even losing his own peace of mind? In short, who can take away suffering without entering into it?" And then he goes on to say, we forget that no God can save except a suffering God. And that's the truth of the gospel. God saved us because he stepped in and felt our pain and then took it upon himself. And we need to engage with the world around us and devote ourselves. Any step we take to show love, to bring healing, to meet a need that we become aware of, that is being zealous for good works. Anything we can do to ameliorate the pain and reverse the works of the devil. And ultimately, the greatest way to do that is to let that act of love or mercy bring people into a relationship with Jesus. And that would involve sharing the truth about what Jesus has done. But love in our hands opens ears and hearts to the message in our minds. May God help us. I was so inspired. I was chatting to an 80-year-old friend who's recently lost his wife, and he was saying to me, "Bruce," he said, "I want my life to count." He says, I want to make a difference with my life." He's 80, and he said he started a Bible study in the old age, the retirement village that he's in, and he says, "I don't miss an opportunity." He says, "I have to be helped in simple life matters by assistance." He says, "I don't miss an opportunity to speak to them about Jesus, to encourage them, to bless them, to speak life." I was so challenged. 80-year-old man said, I want my life to count. May God help us to be an active people, motivated and going all around, wherever God sends us, messing up the works of the devil, smashing to pieces the destructive, cruel and horrible work of the devil. And even when God tells us to go beyond our borders and live a life of that, what a thing to be identified with Jesus. And then if we go back to our verses, and I'm just looking at the last three, there's a qualifier for how we do these good works. And we're going to look at that for a bit. And you'll see the trend there. Just excuse me. It says that we're meant to be zealous, ready, and devoted to these good works. And the first word there we can look at is devoted. In Acts 2 verse 42, we also see it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And you could see the people of God, they were marked by this. They were devoted to the things of God. They were devoted to what God wanted to happen, what God wanted to have on earth. And that Greek word there means to be earnest towards, to be constantly diligent, to adhere closely to attend to devote oneself with regularity and steadfastness, to give unremitting care, to continue all the time, to persevere, not to faint or show oneself, but to show oneself with courage, with constant readiness for. It comes from, it's so closely related to the other word there, which is zealous. And zealous, the Greek word, means to burn with zeal, most eagerly desirous of, vehemently, I don't even know how to say that word, vehemently contending for a thing. It's a big fancy word, but it sounds quite strong, doesn't it? It comes from the root zelo, which means to be hot, in the case of a liquid to boil, and in the case of a solid to glow, to be fervent. And we want to be white hot when we are involved with the things that Jesus wants us to do. We don't want to do this with any kind of hard-heartedness. We want that, and that source of zeal comes from the person of Jesus. It's the very nature of Jesus. And there's so many scriptures that talk about the coming of the kingdom, and it says, and it's the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. We can never do this in our own strength, in our own emotion. But as we recognize the indwelling Christ within us, we let his zeal set us on fire. Let's look at Isaiah 50 and verse 5. And it says, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not back. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, and therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. This is an Old Testament prophetic picture of Jesus. You can see it. He's talking about being slapped in the face, having his beard plucked out, the very things they did to him at his crucifixion. But it says here, I've set my face as flint. And it's a beautiful metaphor for the zeal of Jesus. He says, you can hit me as hard as you like in the face. You can pierce me with nails. You can whip me with brutal whiffs. But I have set my face for the purpose of God. I've come here to make a difference. I've come here to change all this mess. I've come here to reverse the destruction and the brutal cruelty of the devil. And nothing is going to stop me. There's no level of opposition will discourage me. There's no distraction that will deflect me. There's no disappointment that will dissuade me. I'm willing to die for this. And that was Jesus' zeal. He burned with that zeal. We find that all through Scripture. I love the story there was an earthquake in Armenia in 1988. And there was a father had just dropped his son off at school. And when the earthquake happened, and he ran a kilometer or so back to the school when the earthquake shook. And he just saw a pile of rubble where his kid's school had been. And he went to where he believed that his son's class was, and he began just hauling pieces of concrete off. And people came and said, it's hopeless. There's no hope. Look at that pile of rubble. And he just wouldn't be put off. And he tore away at that concrete till his hands were shredded, bloody. He was at the point of exhaustion. And after 24 hours, with others started to help him. They finally found a small space underneath the concrete where a teacher and 13 kids were still alive. And what I love, the little boy said to his friends, "I told you my dad would come for me. I told you my dad would come." And it wasn't just a boast, because that father had zeal and he wasn't going to accept the status quo. He fought with everything that was in him at total cost to save his son. And that's what Jesus did for us. He saw us in the collapsed mess of the world. And he dug through our sin and our shame. His hands were torn to pieces. His back was torn to pieces. His feet were torn to pieces. But his zeal drove him, or motivated him, until he rescued us. That's the love of God. That's the philanthropy of God. And that's the worthy cause that he has involved us with. In a quake-shattered earth, how can we not be zealous for this great cause? The redemptive mission of Jesus. I had a pastor friend, he knew, one of his friend's fathers was a man who was a wealthy businessman, but he had, through his life, he had made the commitment that he wanted to come to a place where he tithed 90% of his income from his businesses and lived off 10%. And he got to that point where he was living happily. God had so blessed him that he was living comfortably off the 10% and giving 90%. And my pastor friend asked his friend, he said, "What motivated your dad with that kind of commitment to God's kingdom?" And he said, "You know, my dad loved Isaiah 53. And he said he'd often sit us down and read it to us. And he said, but he never made it past a few verses before he started sobbing, when he realized what Jesus had done for him." And we're just going to read it, because it's, again, I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 53, but it's just so beautiful to remember what Jesus has done. Because it says there, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed." What a message, what a mission that Jesus went through that to rescue us. And he calls us to be a part of that, to be his instruments of goodness and loving kindness. And we don't want to do that in a half-hearted manner. We want to do that with all of our hearts, with a white-hot passion, to see the pleasure of God fulfilled, as the God of philanthropia goes, "I'm seeing my grace, my goodness coming all around the world, all around the Wairarapa, or wherever my people are. Me putting things right through this gospel." And I want to close with the lyrics of this song. And I pray that God will speak to our hearts. More than that, God will speak to our hearts, that the zeal of God will begin to burn in our hearts, that we'll be a people who are zealous, devoted, study in good works, making a difference in many places, individually and together. And this is the words of this song. I don't know who wrote it, but let's just listen to this. I'm not going to sing it. "I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble, and thought, how did we ever get so far down? How are we going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven and thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, of children sold into slavery, and the thought disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? He said, I did. I created you. Father, we thank you for the incredible beauty of your heart. And Lord, we live in a world full of apathy, self-preservation, selfishness. Lord, there's so much goes on that could cause us to lose heart and accept the status quo. We get jaded by all the bad news, Lord. But you've called us for a mission. You've brought us together to be your body, to anoint us, Lord, as you were anointed, to go around doing good and healing all those who are oppressed by the enemy. Go around doing good, Lord, and destroying the works of the enemy. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one. And God, we pray, let us be a people of good works, seeing the need, hearing the cries, feeling the pain, and then doing something about it, God. But I pray that we won't be half-hearted, God. We won't be passive. We won't be meh. Let us burn with your zeal, Lord. We can't work this up in ourselves. We can't demand it of each other. Can only let it be by the work of your Holy Spirit. But we want to say yes to that, Lord. Grow it in us, Father. Turn up the furnace. We want to boil. We want to glow with white hot zeal. Please, Holy Spirit. And I just want to, as we're going to worship as we always do, we're just going to finish off focusing on the Lord. But let's let him work in our hearts. Let's let him maybe just put circumstances, situations, individuals into our hearts. And then ask him, Lord, what creative ways? What creative ways have you got for us to meet those needs? Help us to be a people of zealous for good works, Lord. Help us to be a people who fulfill our mission and bring you pleasure and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.